this. And the publican standing far off would not lift up so much as his eyes unto heaven, but smote upon his breast, saying, God, be merciful unto me, a sinner. Jesus sums it up and says this, I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself shall be abased, and he that humbles himself shall be exalted. This is a powerful parable, and we're going to break it down in pieces and kind of really look at it. But I submit to you that this is a parable that does not deal with the church in the world, similar to the parable we studied the other night of the wheat and tare. This is speaking to the condition of those inside the church. And for that reason, it carries incredible weight. And I would submit, as I do with almost every parable, I believe that when you study the parables, you find that they have a special meaning for the last days. So let's get into it and look at it. Let's start at the beginning. Luke 18, and he spake this parable unto certain which trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. And this is during the passages where Jesus is teaching them how to pray. The parable before this was the one on the judge. And so he's really teaching people how to pray. And in here, he's showing that how you pray is very important. So he goes into it. He says, two men went up into the temple to pray, the one a Pharisee and the other a publican. We start the parable off by understanding that there are similarities between the two men. And those similarities, one, they both are going to the temple to pray. Amen. Both are praying to the same God, you have to assume. Both are members of the same community of faith. And both are working class men. This is, some argue, the most theological of all of the parables Jesus gives, because it speaks to the importance of the life of the Christian, namely, how a man or a woman, boy or girl, is accepted before God. So it's an important parable. So to find the similarities up front is critical. They were both doing a lot of things exactly the same. Isn't it interesting? Because it's the same thing with the five wise and five foolish virgins, isn't it? Their story is all the same right up to the time the bridegroom shows up. But there are differences. The Pharisee is a respected member of the religious community who outwardly does everything he thinks and they think should be done in order for someone to be saved. The tax collector, the publican, is the despised member of community and often called a sinner, like the sexually immoral. In fact, prostitutes were often called when they said sinners. That's who they were speaking to. Notice that when the Pharisee is saying, I'm not like all of these people, one of the things that he says is, he speaks to the fact that he's not like this man, this other man, but he gives all of these details. I'll get to those in a second. So the question you have to ask yourself is, which of the two of them would be going to heaven? In their day, it was obvious who would have been going to heaven. It would have been the Pharisee. It's a great, I think it's a German, by Julius Schnorr von Korsfeld. And this is from 1860. It is a pictorial of this parable. I'll use the picture a few times. But this is what they say. So Luke 18:11, the Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself. God, I thank you that I am not as other men are, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this publican. Now there are some who say that Jesus tells the story this way and that the two men may have honestly actually been in the audience on some level. You get that? They may have actually been listening, and Jesus, he can read the hearts and minds of individuals. You remember when the woman is brought in before him and thrown down naked, caught in the act of adultery, Jesus is able to write the sins of the people around him. So it's not impossible that sometimes, even as you're looking at these parables, he's not actually laying out secretly but openly the sins of the folk around him. Some argue the publican may have literally been guilty of all of these sins, which heightens the value of the parable, because one of them is truly living a life contrary to what God would want us to live. I thank thee that I am not as other men are, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this publican. He says, this is what the Pharisee says, I fast in the week, twice in the week, I give tithes of all that I possess. Now, that means he's trying to say I give more than I'm supposed to. I don't just give tithes on my increase, I give tithes on everything I even own. So, let's look at the Pharisee. He, well, from the outside, he's disciplined and self-controlled. He fasts twice a week. He's a man of prayer. That's why he's in the temple. He is thankful. He says, God, I thank you that I'm not like this, like other people. He tithes on more than required. He is visibly different than other people. And when you look at it, he's more like you and I. The tax collector, on the other hand, is not like you and I. He extorted money mercilessly. That was the modus operandi of the tax collectors in those days. They would literally overcharge and pocket some of the money. And they were working for the very enemies of Israel, the Roman Empire. And so they were very hated people. They were not kind to the poor or the weak. If people couldn't pay, they got in trouble. They worked for the enemies of Israel. They may have had other sins, as was mentioned just a second ago. And they may have oftentimes avoided the temple because of the way he was despised. So honestly, in a parable, it may have been very regular for the people listening to the parable to see Pharisees in the temple, but very rarely would they see a publican, because if everybody hated you in church, it kind of makes it hard to go to church. But the story gets interesting when you really look at the publican. Luke 18:13 says, and the publican, standing afar off, would not lift up so much as his eyes unto heaven, but smote upon his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. He wouldn't even look up at God. He bowed his head. He beat his hand on his chest. Weeping, he acknowledged his sin and how far he had gone from God. And he says, God, be merciful to me. I am a sinner. Jesus' commentary on this is this. Luke 18, verse 14 says, I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone that exalts himself shall be abased, and he that humbles himself shall be exalted. The people listening would have been shocked. You mean to tell me the one who said he's a sinner is the one who's actually the one justified? And the guy who sounds like he's never done anything wrong and pays extra tithe and fast is the one that isn't justified? You see, to get it, you've really got to dig a little deeper. And Ellen White does an incredible job of this in the book Christ Object Lesson. Let's look at what she says about the Pharisee. Christ Object Lesson, page 150. Says, God, I thank thee, he says, speaking of the Pharisee, that I am not as other men are, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this publican. He judges his, watch this, church, he judges his character not by the holy character of God, but by the character of other men. His mind is turned away from God to humanity. This is the secret of his self-satisfaction. You see, church, what happens when we begin to compare ourselves to other people, we can often come out looking pretty good. I don't do drugs. I don't do crystal meth or speed. Don't smoke crack. Never smoke crack. Don't drink alcohol. I don't go to girly clubs. I don't do any of that stuff. And you can say, look, all those guys do it. They're worse than I am. That's why I said the sermon is never look down. When we look down on other people, we get a false sense of our own exalted position. The religion of the Pharisee does not touch the soul. He is not seeking God-likeness of character, a heart filled with love and mercy. He is satisfied with a religion that has to do only with outward life. His righteousness is his own, the fruit of his own works, and judged by a human standard. Whoever trusts in himself that he is righteous will despise others. Did you all get that? As the Pharisee judges himself by other men, so he judges other men by himself. His righteousness is estimated by theirs, and the worse they are, the more righteous by contrast he appears. His self-righteousness leads to accusing. Other men he condemns as transgressors of God's law. Thus he is making manifest, watch this church, the very spirit of Satan, the accuser of the brethren. With this spirit, it is impossible for him to enter into communion with God. He goes down to his house destitute of the divine blessing. When we are quick to judge other folk, one of the things that happens is we align ourselves with the great accuser. You know, that's what Satan means. It means the accuser. When we are constantly accusing other people, we literally take the side of Satan. Because we talked about it the other night with the wheat and tares. Sometimes we think someone is a tare when in fact God sees that they are wheat. And so we can accuse them and judge them because they've had a bad life and they've made mistakes, but we don't understand that God is working on them in ways we can't see. So what about the publican? Well, Christ Object Lesson, page 151 says this. The publican had gone to the temple with other worshipers, but he soon drew apart from them as unworthy to unite in their devotions. Standing afar off, he would not lift up so much as his eyes unto heaven, but smote upon his breast in bitter anguish and self-abhorrence. He felt that he had transgressed against God, that he was sinful and polluted. He could not expect even pity from those around him, for they looked upon him with contempt. Jesus uses the contrast between these two people to show you and give us a great example of how it is he works to save our souls. The publican, the tax collector, who was despised, when he gets there and he recognizes the weight of his sin, he can't even go around the other worshipers. As he looks at his life and he weighs his past actions, he realizes he has been disqualified from God's favor. He knew that he had no merit to commend him to God. And in utter self-despair, he cried, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Look at this. He did not compare himself with others. Overwhelmed with a sense of guilt, he stood as if alone in God's presence. His only desire was for pardon and peace. His only plea was for the mercy of God. And he was blessed, I tell you, Christ said. This man went down to his house justified rather than the other. You see, it is important that you never look down. Never look down on others. And I want to throw something out there. Even though the publican looked at himself in self-abhorrence, Satan wants us, and it's not, he looked at self-abhorrence of his behavior and actions. Satan wants you to look down on yourself and devalue yourself. Let me explain that. You see, there are those, and we were preaching in the mission field in Belize last week, and we met a young lady who had gone through some terrible things and had committed some terrible actions, and still was involved with some significant sin. And she stopped coming to church. In fact, she left the Adventist church because she said, of the weight of what she had been through. And when we started to talk to her, I had to explain to her that there is a difference between guilt and shame. Guilt points us back to God. It is a recognition that we have done wrong. And we can look at what we've done, Belshazzar was told in the book of Daniel, you have been weighed in the balances and found wanting. And each of us can look at it. And when we realize that we've come up short, our guilt should say to turn us, as it does the publican, back to God. But you know what the devil wants you to be? Ashamed of yourself. He wants you, because guilt says, I have committed actions that are of a low value. Shame says, I am of a low value. Do you get the difference? You see, if you were of a low value, then Christ would not have come to save you. Are you getting this? You are priceless. So much so that God allowed his son to leave the safe confines of glory where he was worshiped by the angels all day and all night. He left it and was born in a manger in Bethlehem, made vulnerable to this world so that you could be saved. The value of your life is not in question. In fact, the Bible says that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. I want you to get this. I want you to grasp this. This is going to liberate somebody. You see, it is at the time in your life when you are deepest in sin, furthest from God, darkness was most thick, and no light could be seen. It was when you were most deserving of being blotted out and destroyed that Christ died for you. He didn't wait till you got your act together. That's why that text reads the way it does. He didn't wait until you cleaned yourself up and learned to put on the right clothes and say the right things and eat the right food. He didn't wait for that. What he did was he died while we were still in our sin. And that's why I'm a Christian. Because salvation is not offered to me after I've fixed my life and figured myself out. Salvation is offered to me while I am in the depth of my mess. God offers the depth of his mercy. Look at this, Christ Object Lesson, page 155. Those who accept Christ and in their first confidence say, "I am saved," are in danger of trusting to themselves. They lose sight of their own weakness and their constant need of divine strength. They are unprepared for Satan's devices, and under temptation, many, like Peter, fall into the very depths of sin. And you know what what a problem is? I've go to a lot of churches, and I've spoken at churches that are not Adventists, and they say, once you're saved, you're always saved. And they actually, I've been ridiculed because I have not, sometimes I say, they have a proclamation that they're saved. I'm saved. I mean, you just say, like, no matter what you do after this, you're saved? Yes. So some of them would come in to the church with the stamp from the nightclub still on their hand. They may not have nightclubs like that around here, I don't know. And they'd come in and they're still with a stamp from the nightclub. Some of them still with the smell of the alcohol. But because they were once saved, they're always saved. There's nothing left for them to do. The spirit of prophecy warns us when we as Adventists are ridiculed because we don't jump into that doctrine and we don't parade around saying in some pseudo confidence that we've been saved and we don't have anything else to worry about, to be careful. Because if you think you have already arrived, you're in trouble. She says, we are admonished. Let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. 1 Corinthians 10:12. If once you're saved, always saved was truly a doctrine to follow, that verse would not be in the scripture. Our only safety is in constant distrust of self and dependence on Christ. It is Satan's special device to lead man into sin and then leave him helpless and trembling, fearing to seek for pardon. But why should we fear? When God has said, let him take hold of my strength that he may make peace with me, and he shall make peace with me. Isaiah 27:5. Every provision has been made for our infirmities. Every encouragement offered us to come to Christ. The reason it is better to be like the publican than the Pharisee is because you understand your need for Christ. One of the reasons it's a dangerous doctrine to say that the Ten Commandments are done away with, that we no longer have to follow, which is a very common thing among Christendom, especially here in the United States. There are a lot of people preaching from the pulpit, that's a Jewish set of laws, you no longer have to follow it. And I always say, well then, don't get upset if somebody breaks in your house and steals everything. But the reason the law is so important is it functions like a mirror. When you hold up the holy law of God and you look into it, you realize your defects and you realize that you have no man-made makeup that can correct the deficiencies you see when you look into the perfect law of God. You need not a plastic surgeon, but you need the one who can recreate you. She says, Christ has pledged himself to be our substitute and surety. He neglects no one. He who could not see human beings exposed to eternal ruin without pouring out his soul unto death in their behalf will look with pity and compassion upon every soul who realizes that he cannot save himself. I hope you guys are getting this. You see, the problem for many is and the reason they don't like church and they don't come to church is they think somehow they've got an obligation to save themselves. I tell you that that is foolishness. It is not Christian. It is not biblical. The only one that can save you is Christ Jesus. He will look upon no trembling suppliant. And maybe this is you. He will look upon no trembling suppliant without raising him up. He who through his own atonement provided for man an infinite fund of moral power will not fail to employ this power in our behalf. We may take our sins and sorrows to his feet, for he loves us. His every look and word invites our confidence. He will shape and mold our characters according to his own will. In the whole, watch this church, in the whole satanic force, there is not power to overcome one soul who in simple trust casts himself on Christ. He giveth power to the faint, and to them that have no might, he increases strength. Isaiah 40 and verse 29. All the hosts of Satan gathered in array against any one of us who simply and completely puts our trust in Christ, all of Satan's hosts become powerless. Too many Christians walking around in fear. My favorite Bible verse, well, one of them, is 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 7. It says, "For God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind." I go places and I run into Adventists who are more afraid. They are more afraid of everything, like Scooby and Shaggy from the cartoon of old. Every little thing, they jump and want to run. They're scared of symbols. They're scared of organizations. They're scared of conspiracies. They're scared of the time of trouble. They're scared of the government. I'm a Christian. I stand on the side of the Lord Jesus Christ. I have nothing to fear in this world. Satan and all his hosts arrayed against me cannot overcome me. No weapon, David says, no weapon formed against me will prosper. I don't want you living in fear. You know, as a physician, the number one reason patients are coming into doctor's offices as like top three, maybe the number one medication classes prescribed are medications for anxiety. Especially young people in this country are overly anxious. I'm shocked to see 16-year-olds, 14-year-olds with debilitating anxiety. And I realize that part of that is because they have been taught systematically in school that there is no God, hence there is no purpose, right? That means that all that matters is how popular you are in this life, how prosperous you are in this life, how many people like you on social media, and when they're not popular or prosperous or they don't feel accepted and glamorous, they feel that they have no value. And because they do not know this great gospel of Jesus Christ, they don't know that one far more important than the Kardashians has died for them. So they live in fear. Luke 21 begins to speak to the fact that there are things that are coming upon this earth that are going to cause many to tremble. Luke 21 and verse 25 says, "And there shall be signs in the sun and in the moon and in the stars and upon the earth, distress of nations with perplexity, the sea and the waves roaring." And this has all been fulfilled. When I do messages on Matthew chapter 24 and at our church, the next series I plan on doing is a series called End Time Events or Last Day Events. You can go through Matthew 24 and you start to hammer it out. You start to realize how much of Matthew 24 has already been fulfilled. Men's hearts failing them for fear. That's the anxiety. That's the debilitating anxiety, the mental illness that is rocking our country, that is causing so many to turn to drugs and alcohol. You see, what happens is, in their fear, they are looking for some way to numb the pain that this life causes. And so they drink alcohol to try and numb the pain. They smoke marijuana to try and numb the pain. And the government has been complicit in legalizing marijuana. In fact, I don't know if it was Washington or I know in Canada recently, maybe it was Washington, where they decriminalized even the lowest, like small amounts of cocaine and heroin and stuff. Canada just did it. Oregon did it. Well, you guys dodged that one. It's coming. I think it's going to come everywhere. What's happening is, there's a whole movement that you should basically be able to do whatever you want. We're going to talk about this afternoon. It is an occultic movement. Do as thou wilt shall be the whole of the law. And so now we're going to try and let everybody just do it. And, you know, you look like you're constraining it. But the problem with legalizing something that is addictive, that men cannot control, is that now you've given access and in some ways given a stamp of approval from the government that these things are okay. And because crack is highly addictive, cocaine, highly addictive, heroin, highly addictive, fentanyl, and all the other legal drugs that have now been turned into drugs of pleasure, we're going to see a massive influx of mental illness, mental health issues, and addiction. That's where this country is headed. And I don't have to wonder if that's going to happen. We've seen it happen in other parts of the world. Because people are trying to numb their pain. When I worked in addiction medicine at the Veterans Hospital in Loma Linda, California, one of the things the veterans taught me that were going through drug rehab after they'd served our country in various fields around the world, they said, God made the human heart so big, only he can fill it. You try and fill the God-sized hole in your heart with cocaine or alcohol or sexual tirades, all you do is become, you just need more and more and more of it. It never satisfies. God must fill the God-sized hole in your heart. That's why these men's hearts are failing them for fear and for looking after those things which are coming on the earth. For the powers of heaven shall be shaken. Verse 21 speaks of the second coming, and then shall they see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. And when these things begin to come to pass, then look up and lift up your heads, for your redemption does what? It draws nigh. The publican was humble. He recognized his sin. He was not worried about what was going on around him. He was only focused on what was going on above him. He wanted to know where God was and wanted to connect with God. He didn't feel worthy of connecting with God. And so the publican prayed the prayer he prayed. And I want to warn you that you have to be careful looking down at the world around us. Because if you look at what's going on in the world, it will cause you, it causes a lot of people anxiety. Some folk, you know what I tell some patients? Stop watching the news. That's my prescription. Stop. Stop watching the news. Turn off the news apps on your phone. Stop getting the news, because the more you get the news, the more stressed out and anxious you're going to get. Why? Because now they're saying, you know, America is divided. And America is divided. And probably more than, some argue more than since the Civil War. America is completely divided. And if you're looking to America to be your salvation, you're going to be quite anxious. But my home is not on this earth. I am a citizen of the kingdom of heaven first and foremost. And I understand one thing I learned. As much as I like politics, I like reading, studying politics, I've learned there is no politician who will step into place that is going to solve this world's problems. Never going to happen. Jesus is the answer for this world. So you see all of the different, even the cartoonists make these cartoons about the fighting government while seemingly the country goes to pot. We deal with the war in Ukraine. We were doing Bible studies with a high school couple, and we were so excited. We were going through amazing facts. We'd gotten to maybe the third or fourth lesson with them, and then they fell off, and we didn't see them again. Then the war in the Ukraine broke out. They were calling us feverishly. We want to get back into Bible study. We want to know what this means in prophecy. Wait a minute. I hope you just don't want to know God when you're scared that war is going to break out. I hope you want to know God all the time. The war in Ukraine, the natural disasters, and I don't know if I'll get to talk about this afternoon, but the natural disasters, the fires here on the West Coast, now the floods in California, the hurricanes. You know, my uncle lives in Florida. The hurricane, wreaked havoc down near where he lives. And I could go on and on. The natural disaster around where Pakistan had massive flooding last year. We have every summer now, it seems like the heat indexes are higher than ever before. Every summer is hotter than the summer before. And people are exclaiming the world is coming to an end. Men like Al Gore, made a whole documentary. I can't even remember the name of it. An Inconvenient Truth. That was the name of it. I don't remember it because within 5 minutes I was fast asleep. I figure if anybody has insomnia, that's probably a good documentary to watch. But the whole world is telling, isn't it interesting? Secular people are now telling us the world is coming to an end. That all these changes have to be made to save the world. But I'm going to submit to you, you could change the world and try and save it, or you can ask God to change you and save you from the world. Social media. I kind of touched on this earlier. What we're seeing young people with social media is that it is breaking the hearts of many young people. Social media, the desire to be accepted and wanted, it is causing significant mental health issues. They want to be liked. And you know what's interesting? This speaks to, it speaks directly to the mark of the beast. Because the mark of the beast, you get two different ways. You get either in your forehead or in your right hand. Those who get in their forehead are the ones who understand that they're rebelling against God. Those who get it in their right hand are following the people who get it in their forehead. They're just doing what everybody else does, and they receive the mark of the beast. And you know what they're telling our children, turning our children into? Followers. How do you judge how popular people are today? How many followers they have on social media? In the 2016 election, I read a great article. I forget which journal I read it from, but a great article where they said that many of the young people who were going to vote in the 2016 election and those who couldn't even vote yet, their mind was made up on who to vote for and how to view the issues of the election based on how the people they follow view the issue or the politician. So there's a whole new way to influence people. And that's what they're called. Influencers. And in the meantime, there is a global war on Christianity. If I had time, I would honestly, I'd give you my testimony. Today is Religious Liberty Sabbath, and I can tell you, I went through something just like this. Lost two jobs, nationally in the media. I was made a pariah because I am a Christian and believe what the Bible teaches. And I went through some dark, dark days, church. Because what I learned is something that is also highlighted in the book by Brother Yoon. What's the name of his book? Brother Yoon is the Chinese Christian pastor who was persecuted in China. The Heavenly Man. And in that book, Brother Yoon points out how he was persecuted in China. No prosecution, just persecution. And how miracles after miracles worked on his behalf. And when he came to North America, a writer from Southern California, I believe it was from Southern California, wrote an article saying that everything Brother Yoon had said about what happened to him in China was a lie and just disparaged his reputation. You know Brother Yoon, it's Chinese, left out from under communist China, escaped with his life after all that happened to him. You know what he said? He said the worst persecution he ever received was not in China, but in North America. Because when people attack your character and your reputation, it is more painful than even what he went through in prisons and in all of the physical persecution he suffered. Here's what you need to know, church. The little time of trouble is just, if it's not upon us, it's just upon us. There are Christians all over the world being persecuted for their beliefs. And if you don't know to stand for your beliefs now, when this thing gets even hotter, how are you going to stand? My challenge to you is to look up. Ellen White says in Christ's Object Lessons, page 159, in one way only can a true knowledge of self be obtained. We must behold Christ. It is ignorance of him that makes men so uplifted in their own righteousness. When we contemplate his purity and excellence, we shall see our own weakness and poverty and defects as they really are. We shall see ourselves lost and hopeless, clad in garments of self-righteousness like every other sinner. We shall see that if we are ever saved, it will not be through our own goodness, but through God's infinite grace. No outward observances can take the place of simple faith and entire renunciation of self. But no man can empty himself of self. This is the part I needed for me. No man can empty himself of self. We can only consent for Christ to accomplish this work. It is not only at the beginning of the Christian life that this renunciation of self is to be made. At every advanced step heavenward is to be renewed. All our good works are dependent on a power outside of ourselves. Therefore, there it needs to be a continual reaching out of the heart after God, a continual earnest, heartbreaking confession of sin and humbling of the soul before him. Only by constant renunciation of self and dependence on Christ can we walk safely. Constant renunciation of self and dependence on Christ. The nearer we come to Jesus, and the more clearly we discern the purity of his character, the more clearly we shall discern the exceeding sinfulness of sin, and the less we shall feel like exalting ourselves. Those whom heaven recognizes as holy ones are the last to parade their own goodness. We need to shun everything that would encourage pride and self-sufficiency. Therefore, we should be aware of giving or receiving flattery or praise. It is Satan's work to flatter. He deals in flattery. Look at this, church. He deals in flattery as well as in accusing and condemnation. Thus, he seeks to work the ruin of the soul. Those who give praise to men are used by Satan as his agents. Let the workers for Christ direct every word of praise away from themselves. What did I preach? I love preaching, but I've learned it doesn't matter what people say. What matters is that I say what God told me to say. I remember I was in Southern California. A lot of my stories go back to Southern California that are odd, but I'm sorry. I just have to do it. I was preaching. I was associate pastor at a church, and they brought in the senior pastor. It was my turn to preach, but he brought in another guy to preach. And this pastor came to preach, and the guy, it was one of the most discombobulated sermons I'd ever heard in my life. In fact, the guy was throwing eggs around the church as part of his sermon. It was a whole stunt, right? Some of them were hard-boiled, some of them weren't. And so he'd throw the hard-boiled, I don't know. And I'm sitting there like, I'm looking at the senior pastor. What is this? This is Ringling Brothers. What is going on in church? Like, this, there's not even a point. And he looked at me like, I'm sorry. You know, this was a mistake. When we went outside to for the greeting, I was standing next to the guy who preached. And I was just curious as to what everybody would say. I was shocked. People came up and shook his hand and said, wow, you blessed our hearts. That was a great sermon. In that moment, it was as if I had a revelation. I said, never in my life. When I preach, will I assume I believe what people are telling me? If you tell me I preach a good sermon, maybe I didn't. If that brother throwing eggs around the church, people said he had preached a good sermon. In that moment, I said, yeah, my view of this whole thing is different. I will reflect all praise heavenward. Because, you know, Satan wants to stand before the congregation of God. Did you know that? That was his position in heaven. When we come up front to sing, when we come up front to do Sabbath school or lead the prayer or the tithes and offering, Satan wants to come up with us, especially when you preach. If you're not humble, he will piggyback on you and come up here and will use this time to exalt self rather than Christ. The reason that Christendom in general, and it has affected Adventism as well, is in the condition it's in, is because too many people are involved in church work so that they can be exalted. And so Satan can have his way. So these ministries, televangelists, and it's their, the name of the preacher, and it's their ministry, and millions of dollars pour in to some of these folk having private jets and multiple mansions. But they preach a fluffy, watered-down gospel. She says, let self be put out of sight. Christ alone is to be exalted. Unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, let every eye be directed and praise from every heart ascend. She says, as the sinner, drawn by the power of Christ, approaches the uplifted cross and prostrates himself before it, there is a new creation. A new heart is given him. He becomes a new creature in Christ Jesus. Holiness finds that it has nothing more to require. God himself is the justifier of him which believes in Jesus, Romans 3:26. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. Which means if you allow him to justify you, he will sanctify you. Because if you're sanctified, you will be glorified. There are a lot of people who stop at the justification phase. But we as Christians are called to always go higher, to ask God to purify us. This is the lesson to the Laodicean church. In fact, some of you who are going through trials and difficulty right now, God has sent you that trial. Because it is through trial that our characters are perfected. Revelation chapter 3 and verse 19. That's what Jesus says. All whom I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous therefore and repent. You know one of the reasons why the wicked do so well? Why it seems like the people who don't go to church seem to do so much better than sometimes we do? Because God's not working to perfect their characters. They've not invited him in to do that. We experience challenges and trials, often they don't, because we have been placed where God wants to develop us, not only so that he comes back to a people without spot and blemish, but so that we would have the character so that we could carry this gospel around the world. She says, great as is the shame and degradation through sin, even greater will be the honor and exaltation through redeeming love. To human beings striving for conformity to the divine image, there is imparted an outlay of heaven's treasure, an excellency of power that will place them higher than even the angels who have never fallen. Did you get that? Because of what we have gone through on earth, when we get to glory, we will have a unique position. Christ will dwell with us. Throughout the ceaseless ages of eternity, his capital of the universe will be moved to this earth made new. We will live again on this planet after it has been cleansed with Christ Jesus. And he will tabernacle with us. In fact, Revelation says we won't even need the sun or the moon because God will be our light. Luke 21 and verse 28 says this, then look up and lift up your heads, for your redemption draws nigh. While I was working at that veterans hospital, one of the stories I love to tell, if you listen to my sermons, is the story of a man who came in and he was destitute. I was sitting there waiting for the next patient. I was working in the addiction medicine part of the hospital. This gentleman came in. He was a veteran of the Vietnam War. And he came in and he sat down in the chair in the office where I was working. He had piercing blue eyes. He was graying of his hair. I think at the time he might have been in his early 40s, late 30s. If I do the math, I guess I could figure it out based on the fact that he served in Vietnam. I think he was in his early 40s. And he looked at me, and the first thing out of his mouth was, I want to die. I said, you just got here. What do you mean you want to die? He said, you don't understand. I want to die. I said, if you want to die, why'd you come to the hospital? He said, because I thought I'd have a better chance of dying here than anywhere else. I said, what do you mean? He said, you see, doc, he said, I was on the I-10 freeway. Some of you all know the I-10 freeway. I was heading out to Palm Springs, California. He said, I was drunk and high on crystal meth. He said, I began swerving on the highway, and people must have seen it, and somebody called the police. He said, I was pulled over on the 10 freeway, and when the police did their sobriety testing, they realized I was high and drunk out of my mind. He said, so they got permission, and they searched the car, and they found in the trunk of my car all the equipment needed to make a crystal meth lab. He said, now I was in big trouble, doc. He said, I was hauled off to jail and then brought before a judge, and the charges weren't just driving under the influence. Now it was possession with intent to manufacture and sell, and I don't know all the legal terms, but he was clearly in a world of trouble. But God did something for him. The judge who he ran into was also a veteran. And the judge understood what he might have gone through on the battlefields of Vietnam. And the judge said, I'll give you two options as to what's going to happen to you. He said, one, because of what you've done and what you're guilty of, and we have all the evidence, you can go to prison for a very long time. He said, or you can go to the Veterans Hospital and go into the addiction rehabilitation program there, get clean and sober, be on probation, and return to a normal life. The man said, doc, I chose to come here because I figured it'd be easier to die here than in prison. I said, why do you want to die so bad? He said, doc, 2 years ago, my father died, and a year ago, my mother died. He said, and 2 weeks ago, my dog died. He said, I have no one. I said, are you married? He said, while I was in the service, my wife was taking half my check. And while she's taking half my check, she was messing around with one of my friends. So I don't have a spouse. And I said, Lord, what do I say to this man? I prayed in my mind as I'm sitting there looking at him. And what came out of my mouth was, sir, do you know the Lord Jesus? His response was, yes, he is the Christ, the Son of the living God. I said, sir, if you know that, why do you want to die? He said, because I've done too much wrong for Christ to accept me. And I said, sir, you don't realize God made this appointment. The man began to tell me all of his sin, the drug use, drug sales, sexual impropriety, going all the way back to his being abused sexually as a child. I mean, the man just laid everything out. And with tears starting to well up in his eyes, he looked at me and he said, doc, Jesus would never accept me. I said, Lord, I said, sir, God made this appointment. I took the government issued progress note paper from off the wall, and I didn't have a glow track or amazing discoveries or anything. I started to write out for him myself the plan of salvation. I started in heaven. I said, sir, you don't know that before the story of the Genesis and the Garden of Eden, there was already war in heaven, that Satan was cast out. I said, in the garden, Adam and Eve fell and caused the problem that leads to our world now. I said, but sir, in order to save the world, God sent his only son, born of a virgin, born in a manger, born in Bethlehem. And he lived a sinless life, sir. I said, look, he lived without sin. And I said, sir, he went to the cross, the spotless lamb slain from the foundation of the world. And I said, sir, he died an agonizing and painful death on the cross of Calvary so that you would have a chance at eternal life. The man said, you mean Christ died for me? I said, sir, if you are the only sinner on earth, he would have done the same thing in order to save you. The man began to weep. He began to cry, church. This grown man fell to his knees in a veterans hospital with tears streaming down his face. He said, I don't know. How can I trust that he would forgive me? And I said, sir, I can prove that he'll forgive you. He said, how? I said, sir, because he saved a wretch like me. I said, the blood that has been applied to me in my sin, in my failures, the fact that God has justified me and saved me from myself and from my sin, I can tell you, sir, he can do the same thing for you. Tears streaming down his face, that man gave his life to Jesus right there on the floor of the Veterans Hospital. I saw him about a week later. And he saw me down the long corridor. He saw me way down the hallway. And he came running down the hallway. Brother doctor, brother doctor. And he threw his arms around me. And he said, after our prayer and our time last week, he said, I no longer have the desire for alcohol or drugs. He said, doc, it's gone. I said, praise the Lord. I said, how is everything else going in your program? He said, well, I keep getting kicked out of the Alcoholics Anonymous and the Narcotics Anonymous meeting. I said, why are they kicking you out of the meetings? He said, I'm calling on the name of Jesus too much in the meetings. I saw that man a couple years later when I was moonlighting in the emergency room at that same hospital. And he was still a Christian, still sober. I want to tell you, church, you don't serve a God whose arm is short to save. If we are willing to make ourselves available to him, he can empty us of self. He can fill the God-sized hole in your heart. You have not outsinned God's ability to save you. We serve the true and the living God. And you, even at the darkest point in your life, proverbial where you are swerving on the I-10 freeway of your life, even then, Christ died for you. And he's coming back to save you. I'm going to ask my wife to sing a song. And while she sings, you want to just either give your life to Christ or rededicate yourself to him. As the song is sung, stand with me. And we'll pray a prayer of dedication to close.
All to Jesus I surrender, all to him I freely give. I will ever love and trust him in his presence daily live. I surrender all. I surrender all to thee, my blessed Savior, I surrender all. All to Jesus I surrender, heart, humbly at his feet I bow. Worldly pleasures all forsaken take. Me, Jesus, take me now. I surrender all. I surrender all. All to thee, my blessed Savior, I surrender all. I surrender all. I surrender all. All to thee, my blessed Savior, I surrender all.
Before I pray, maybe there's somebody else you want to come down front. We're going to have a special prayer down. Softly and tenderly, Jesus is calling you. So as we sing, come down.
I surrender all. I surrender all. All to thee, my blessed Savior, I surrender all.
Is anybody else, even while we're praying, you can come down front, but I praise God for the power and the moving of His Holy Spirit. For the angels who have been protecting us, even as we've been in this church. Jesus is real, church. You do not believe cunningly devised fables. And as I pray now, as every head is bowed and every eye is closed, Father God, we thank you for the blood of Jesus, for the perfect life he lived, for the sacrifice he gave on Calvary. Lord, for the fact that he's coming back to redeem his own from off of this earth. Father God, right now you see those that have come down front. I want to lift them up first. Lord, I don't know what they're going through, but Father God, you say in the book of Psalms that every tear we cry, God captures in a bottle and he writes them in a book. There's no pain or suffering we have that Jesus has not experienced. So Father God, I lift them up. And I ask in a special way right now that your Holy Spirit would fill them. I pray right now, Lord, that the Comforter would comfort them. And I pray in a special way right now, Lord, that a great peace would come over them. Father God, let them know that they can't save themselves. None of us can, even for those who are standing. None of us can save ourselves. But we have a Jesus Christ who is more than able to save all of us. So Father God, today we rededicate, we recommit our lives to Jesus. Today, Lord, in a world that is obtrusive and contrary to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Lord, even more so now, Lord, we surrender all to you. So, Father God, I pray that you place a hedge around all that are standing, a hedge of protection. For the two that have come down front, Lord, I pray, Lord, that you seal the decision to come down and to be prayed for, Lord. I pray now, Lord, that this week they would receive tangible blessing, that healing would begin. That, Lord God, right now, they would know that if they look into your word and claim your promises, Father God, you cannot lie. So when you say in your word that many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers them out of them all, they would know they can claim that promise. When you say in your word, Lord, that if we can believe, all things are possible to him that believes, they can claim that promise. So Father God, right now, I pray for this church family, and I pray, Lord, that they would continue to be a light in this corner of your vineyard. Help us, Lord, to have the tenacity to finish this work, not in our power, but by the power of your Holy Spirit. Amen. Bless every person here, and bless us, Lord, that we would be ready to see Jesus when he comes in the clouds of glory. It's our prayer in Jesus' precious and holy name. Let the church say amen. And amen. You may be seated.